Hey, good morning, family. Everybody doing all right? Yeah. Fired up, ready to go. We got a lot of stuff we're going to cover today. But before we get going, I got to introduce you to my friend Dale Johnson over there on the art wall. Dale Johnson, tell us what's going on.
So as many of you know, each year Bridgeway has an overarching theme, and this year is the year of invitation. And so I thought, what would it look like if I actually got an invitation from King Jesus? And so this is a visual representation. So the king invites you.
Whoa.
Oh, we have it anchored to the back.
Okay, great, yeah. Yeah, this looks very steady. Amazing.
So the king invites you to trust.
Yes. That you did the right Home Depot move.
Yeah. So the king invites you to trust, believe, belong, and serve. And these are four tiers of what the year of invitation is, as Pastor Lance and Pastor Rodney have been putting it together. And I think one of the kind of interesting things is that even in the sermon today, we will see elements of trust, belief, belonging, and serving.
Amen, amen. You guys, can we just, that's incredible. Remember that worship is anything that attributes worth to God, anything that demonstrates that God is important to you or valuable to you. So whether that's through an art form, through a music form, whether that's through your lifestyle, whether that is through reading scripture, sharing your faith, whatever that may be, it's just telling everybody else, listen, God is so important that I... And then you fill in the blank, whatever that is. All right, we have a tremendous amount to cover. You're going to need your Bible and also take out the handout sheet that was given to you at the front door. If you're watching online, just get your notebook ready. We're going to be taking some notes today as if you are right here in the room with us. We are walking through a series. We are in part 9 of a series walking through the book of 1 Samuel, and the series is called Invitation to Leadership. We are going 3,000 years into the past, and we are studying in the book of 1 Samuel three primary historical biblical characters: Samuel, one of the greatest prophets of all time, the first king of Israel, Saul, and the greatest king outside of Jesus Christ of Israel, and that is King David. We will meet him today. So we've been studying this and watching Saul kind of on a train wreck arc, right? That Saul does not have a great relationship with God, seems to just make things religious, falls apart. He's a control freak. He's insecure. He's nervous. And his life is just kind of crumbling. We're going to read kind of what happened next, but I want to begin by drawing your attention to the fill in the blank with a couple thoughts. One of the things that has been kind of present in my mind recently is how frustrated I am at the limitations of humanity. And what I mean by that is that the older I get, the more people I have to say goodbye to. That always feels wrong. Right? The Bible talks about death being an enemy, that ultimately when God created Eden, the point was for them to continue to live, that we weren't going to have to face this massive separation from one another. And each and every time a relationship ends, there is like a deep hurt in my spirit because I go, it doesn't feel right. It doesn't seem, it shouldn't be like this, right? And I think that the older I get, also I'm watching everything begin to change also in me to where I don't get to be able to do the same things I used to do. And it's a reminder we're not in heaven yet, right? And it could be something significant or it could be something as simple as, man, I get tired, I get hungry, I get thirsty. All these are reminders that we are very, very temporary. Last week when we were together, I was sharing that one of the frustrations of being human is that we can't read each other's minds or our hearts, so we actually have to trust the words that are coming out of our mouth. But once someone realizes they can lie or manipulate, that becomes a very scary proposition. And we began to realize dealing with other humans is dangerous, right? Because we're all saying, I don't know if what I'm engaging with is the real you. And that makes us feel very insecure. Well, in that same kind of tone, I saw another limitation is that we can't actually see the quality of another person from the outside, right? So for example, what is the meaning in their lives? What is the character? What is their level of integrity? You can't see that because we can only see externally. And so what we're left with is judging a book by its cover. We're always told, hey, don't judge a book by its cover. But what if you can't see beyond the cover, right? And we all realize that in this life, when we start judging externally, there's a bunch of stuff that seems to be easily manipulatable, right? Like we would go, oh, well, so-and-so is, they're wealthy and they're successful. But what if they're actually not? They're putting on a show, right? How would you know if it's real or not? When we make judgments from the outside, that can be very dangerous. Let me give you an extreme example. Ted Bundy. Because I know y'all came to church and you're like, you know who we're gonna talk about? Ted Bundy, the serial killer. I knew it. Ted Bundy, two words that were used to describe him: handsome and charismatic. Which is fascinating because he was a monster of a person that hurt people, killed people, was a terrible guy. But if we only judge him from the outside, and by the way, if Zac Efron ever plays you in a movie, you're probably pretty good looking. Does that make sense? So if we just judge it from the outside, oh, here's a guy, he seems friendly, he seems charismatic, dramatic mistake. Because the outside is not the most important thing, right? As a matter of fact, at some point, we need to get to the maturity place where we can actually follow God's reasoning, which is, you know what? The fill in the blank on the sheet in front of you, in people, the inside matters more than the outside. The inside matters more than the outside. The outside can be manipulated. The inside, it's what's legitimate, right? And we can't always see that, therefore we gotta cool our jets, be patient a little bit, and begin to estimate the fruit of a person's life to understand their character and their integrity. Last week when we were together, we learned that the train wreck king, which is Saul, had disobeyed God too many times, and God said, you know what, you're done. I'm taking my Holy Spirit back. I'm gonna pull him from you. You thought your job was hard before, being king of Israel? How about doing it without my blessing? Pulled it back and he said, I'm gonna go get another guy, a guy whose heart is my heart. So he was put on warning that God pulled back. He knew that God had pulled back and he was now in stress land and he's gonna continue to break underneath that pressure. Who's gonna be the new guy? That's the one that we're going to meet today. Would you turn with me in your Bibles, 1 Samuel 16:1. 1 Samuel 16:1, it's in the Old Testament. If you're using the Bible under the seat in front of you, it's page 238. 238 will get you there quick. If you brought your own Bible, drop it open in the middle, go back to the left. You're gonna go almost all the way to the beginning, but you're gonna get into the history books. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Those are all history books. We're looking for 1 Samuel, all right? It begins like this. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over the failure of King Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Now, we don't know why he's so upset, but there is something very personal to him. Maybe it's because he worked so closely with Saul. He tried to get him on the right track. Saul just couldn't be saved. And so he was probably frustrated, angry, disappointed, okay? God said, I want you to fill your anointing horn with oil and let's go get another guy. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go anoint another king? If Saul hears about it, he's gonna kill me. And the Lord said, that's fine, we're gonna go incognito. I want you to grab a cow, say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. You do that all the time in a circuit way in different cities. He won't notice a thing. Then I want you to invite Jesse and his family to the sacrifice, and then I'll show you what you're gonna do, and then you'll anoint the person I reveal at that time. Okay, let's pause for a moment. Let's talk about this. A couple of things that come to mind. Number one, who the heck is Jesse, right? Seems kind of random. Jesse is a friend. Okay, right? By the way, there are certain names that have been ruined forever because they're in a song, Mickey, you're so fine, you blow my mind. Okay, I cannot hear any of these names. If your name is Jesse, I'm singing the stupid Rick Springfield song every time I see you. I get it, you're a normal person, I'm not. That's how it works. So who's this Jesse dude? He like comes out of nowhere, right? And you're like, oh, this is a random guy. No, he's not. Not to God. Here's why. He has super famous grandparents. Anybody know who his grandma is? Who's Grandma's Ruth. So if you go back in the Old Testament, there's an entire book named Ruth about her story. She's not even an Israelite. She was actually born and raised as a Moabitess, meaning she's from the nation of Moab. She ends up marrying into an Israelite family. Her mother-in-law, Naomi's hometown is Bethlehem. That family group is all from the tribe of Judah. She marries into it, has a kid. That kid has a kid. And we end up finding out, we're now in the Jesse family. So why is that so important? Because we're looking back 3,000 years, but 1,000 years after that, Jesus shows up. What tribe is Jesus from? Judah. We are now watching the messianic line shift over into royalty. You're watching the royal line on the throne shift into the tribe of Judah. This is a very significant time in history, and it's 1,000 years before Jesus even shows up. Can God do complicated? Yes, he can. Whatever you're facing, he probably organized it about 1,000 years ago, all right? So he knows what he's doing, amen. All right, so what's the plan? The plan is to go and anoint a new king. How the heck are they gonna do that without getting in trouble? Well, they're gonna go in under other auspices. Hey, we're just doing a sacrifice here. Let's just get a bunch of the big dogs together. I'll anoint him with oil. I won't even mention the word king. Nobody's got to talk about king. Saul doesn't have to freak out because he's so jealous. He'll kill everybody. We don't even have to talk about that. We'll get in, get out, anoint the person, move on. All right, cool. But notice the plan God reveals. Hey, Samuel? Yeah, I got a plan for you. Okay, cool. What am I going to do? I need you to go to a place. What am I going to do there? I'll tell you when you get there. Well, who am I going to anoint? Well, I'll tell you when I see him. Why don't you just tell me now? Have you guys ever noticed that God's kind of spotty on details? And you're like, are you just, like, you know what's gonna happen. Why are you being all iffy and cryptic about this, right? Because it seems like God is kind of holding back information. And you're like, but you know what's gonna happen, just tell me. Because this is silly. Just go, hey, you're gonna meet a guy named Jesse. He's gonna have 8 sons. You're gonna grab the 8th son. His name is David. I'll tell you exactly how it's gonna roll, and you're gonna anoint him and move on. Why not just give me the details? You're always pulling some weird Yoda move, right? Find out later, you will. You know, and you're like, I just wanna know now. Just tell me now. And I feel like we all have had this experience if you've walked with God for longer than a week, right? Which is this whole idea, God, I'm asking your guidance, like there's a bunch of important stuff going on, and Lord, I just need to know your answer. Lord, should I go to this school or should I go to this school? And he's like, yes, you will know. And you're like, that actually didn't answer anything. I don't know what you just did. I feel like you just threw it back to me again. And he's like, someday I will show you right when you need to know it. You're like, but that doesn't help me now. I need to make a decision now and I need to plan. Anybody ever had this experience? Okay. Yeah. So why doesn't God give us more details? Is it an accident? No, very intentional. Why doesn't God give us details? I'm gonna suggest to you 4 things. If you're a note taker, write these down. I'm gonna give you 4 reasons why I believe that God does not give us more details or more evidence or more parts of the plan. He's doing it intentionally. Why? Write these down. Number 1, it keeps us dependent. It keeps us dependent. We seem to all have a God complex. We get very cocky very quickly. God will consistently remind us we're not him. He's calling the shots, you're not calling the shots. So you will know when I tell you, you will know. Before that, no, because you're not the one designing this plan. Number two, write this down. It keeps us together. It keeps us, him and I, together. If we know all the info, we go off on our own and do our own thing. But life was never designed to be lived independent of God. He designed us to have relationship so that on a day-to-day basis, we are walking together. We have a bit of an independent streak where the moment we have enough information, we want to go do it and we separate away from God. So he can't give us too much or we run away. Okay? Number three, write this down. We can't remember all the details anyway. Okay? So this is the part where just dealing with humans, right? You know, imagine if God really did have a plan and you're just like, Lord, I would love to bless somebody. He's like, all right, so I got a plan. Peter is like, yes, Lord, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go down to Hemet. Where in the world is Hemet, Lord? Well, it's down in the desert. Nobody wants to live there, but they do. And he's like, great, how do I get there? Well, I want you to drive down Highway 5 until you're almost in Mexico. Great. So now you go down to Hemet, and I want you to go down there, and I want you to buy a used car. Well, what kind of car? Well, probably a reliable one. Okay, great. Well, which one do you think? I don't know. Pick between a Camry and an Accord, right? Okay, fantastic. Then I want you to buy that car, and I want you to come back up, and I want you to give it to Philip. Who's Philip? Well, I'll let you know when you see him. But I can just say, you're going to meet Philip. You're going to give him the car. He's been praying for a car. You're going to give him the car. Oddly enough, he's going to drive it for 3 years, and he's going to hand it off to Andrew. And then Andrew will drive it, and that'll actually be a blessing for his family. So you want it to be a blessing, right? Let's go. Does anybody remember any of those details? Who the heck cares? Like, I'm sorry, I'm stuck on Hemet. Is that really a place? Yes, it's really a place. And then you just got lost. And so now nobody cares what we're talking about anymore, right? And that's the funny thing. We think we want to know all the information. We're just actually not great at hanging on to the information. And it reminds me of a story as a child that was very impactful to me. My mom, old school, my mom liked history a little bit. My dad was a history teacher for a while. I'm a history buff. So as a kid, I ended up being introduced to a character named Corrie ten Boom. Corrie ten Boom, anybody ever heard about Corrie ten Boom? Okay, so a lot of you, right? So old school, she was kind of a, in my mind, kind of a role model superhero. And the fact that she had to live through the Holocaust. She was a Jewish young woman and lost her entire family in the Holocaust, ended up becoming a minister from that experience as a Christian and ministering to thousands and thousands and thousands of people. She told a story in her book that I'll never forget. She said, I was scared to die as a child, and I knew everything was getting bad, everything was getting scary, the Nazi regime was rising. I knew something was happening, and I was afraid they were gonna kill me. And so I said to my dad, Dad, I'm afraid to die. And I've asked God to give me more courage and more boldness. And I'm still just as scared as always. And he said, well, my child, let me give you an example. When we go on a trip, when do I give you the train ticket? And she said, well, right before I get on the train. He said, right, why don't I give it to you early? She said, because I'll probably lose it. He said, that's right. Do you need it early? No. Then I'll give it to you right before you get on the train. When you need the courage, when you need the boldness, in that moment, God will give it to you. That always stuck in my heart because what it was really saying is that because we're little control people, we want to know the details. Do you need to know the details? You do not. We like having the details. But God will give it to you when you really need it, right? Last one, write this down. We'll mess up the plan. There you go, that was it, number four. We'll mess up the plan. Okay, so God doesn't give us details because if he gives us a plan, we go, hey, God, I know what you're going for right there. That's a really great idea. You know what I'm thinking? You know what I'm thinking? Maybe if we just add a few things, it would be an awesome plan. And the whole time, God's like, it's my plan. Stop messing with my plan. I gave you the plan, don't add to the plan, don't take away from the plan. Every time I give you details, you always go, I got an idea. I don't want your idea. I want you to do my plan. So he has to give it to us in little increments so we don't mess it up, right? So all of that is very intentional, very personal, very relational, why you don't get all the details that you want. And really, he's been doing that from the beginning. Anybody remember how he dealt with Abraham? Hey, Abraham, yes, Lord, I want you to go somewhere. Where? I'll let you know. You're like, that's it? That's it? Okay, great. I'm not sure where to call the Uber driver from because I'm not even sure where we're headed to. But he's like, I'll let you know when you're on the way. God's very vague, but it's very intentional. All right, let's keep moving forward. Verse 4. So Samuel did what the Lord commanded, and he came to Bethlehem. Who was born in Bethlehem? Jesus Christ, that's right. All those alarms should go off in your mind. The elders of the city came to meet him, and they were trembling, and they said, do you come peaceably? Now, it's not clear why everybody's so nervous, but Samuel's a big deal. Samuel is the highest level religious leader. People know that he does miracle stuff, that he's connected to God. They also know he's recently had beef with a current king, so they're not sure what drama is following this guy. So they're like, why are you at our small town? Please don't wreck anything. And he's like, we're all cool, guys. I'm just here to do a sacrifice feast. So he says, verse 5, I am here peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Therefore, consecrate yourselves. That means get ritually cleansed to be prepared to do God's stuff. Fancy word for that is consecrate. He's like, we're about to go to a holy meal where we're going to lift up praise to God. We're going to sacrifice to the Lord. Get ready, and then come with me to the sacrifice. And so he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came to the event, he looked on Eliab, that's the firstborn son of Jesse, and he thought, surely this is the Lord's anointed. I should make this guy king. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Then Jesse went to his number two son, Abinadab, made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made his third son, Shema, pass by. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen any of these. Does this not sound like the saddest pageant you've ever seen? Can you imagine being in line? He's like, loser, loser, loser. Next. Loser. And you're like, okay, I don't want to go up there, right? And he's like, I get it. What? Loser. He's like, I know. Dang it. Right? Super, super sad. Okay, so let's talk about this for a second. Why did he have such an eye catch with Eliab? Because when this kid walks up, he's like, dang, that's an imposing kid. That guy looks legit. I could see him on posters, right? He'd be a great world leader. That's fantastic. When he says that, he had a couple things in mind. And we kind of go, wait, Samuel, do you have like a short-term memory problem? Because who else looked big and imposing? Saul. How'd that turn out for you, dude? You're super bummed out because that guy crashed and burned. Clearly the inside matters more than the outside, so God calls him on it. Hey, stop with all this. Oh man, that's gotta be the guy. You don't know the guy. I'm picking the guy. But I think there's another reason why Samuel was interested in Eliab. And I think it's because of his culture. And sometimes our culture and our traditions can put us in a box and we don't see God. Let me give you an example. Are there cultures in the world today where a firstborn son matters? A lot of them, yeah? What about Middle East? Oh, yeah. How about with the Jewish people? Absolutely. Why? Because God set up a system just like that. As a matter of fact, we know that God kind of had this whole double portion for the oldest boy. If anything happens to dad, he's on. We have this whole, when the plagues come down on Egypt, who did the angel of death kill in the household? Firstborn male, right? And there was all these different nations around them. They all played the firstborn son game. Firstborn's most important, especially if it's a son, right? That was ground into their minds, right? Quick show of hands. How many of you are firstborn? Raise your hand. Yep, you are here in church based on responsibility. Fantastic. All right, let's go real quick. Middle children, raise your hand. Where's the middle children? Oh, man, God rescued you from yourself. Praise the Lord. Okay. We're all the babies, babies of the family. Woo! Yeah, you're all spoiled brats. How do I know that? Because, well, Susie and I are both the youngest in our families. Yeah! Okay, any only children, raise your hand. Oh, the sad kiddos. All right, praise God. Oh, no, you're an adult. You're more mature than I am. It's cool. I'm the immature one. All right. Okay, so when their whole culture says firstborn, most important, that started getting up in his head. So he steps forward and he's like, firstborn, most important. But that wasn't God's will. And I wonder whether or not we do this religiously. Man, I was born Baptist. I do Baptist. Hold on a second. What? Oh, I was born Pentecostal. I only know things Pentecost. Hold on a second. God never asked your denomination. God never said that's how he's always gonna do it. And if you can't see past the blinders of your tradition, you're not listening to him, you're listening to man. Does that make sense? There is nothing wrong with tradition. There's nothing wrong with longevity of good, healthy things. There's nothing wrong with different concepts that are life-giving. Once it becomes rigidity and you're no longer listening to God, it becomes a problem. The Bible says that if you want fresh wine, you better have flexible wineskins. Does that make sense? It means you do not get to get rigid. This is how we always do it. This is the only way God can move. That is incorrect. Because here's how we know this. Because God made the firstborn son a thing and then kept breaking his own rules. Have you guys read the Bible? Man, it's weird. So the majority of the entire planet are in Abrahamic religions, right? Catholicism and Christianity, right? That's a huge one. Abrahamic religion. Judaism, Abrahamic religion. Islam, Abrahamic religion. The mass of the whole world is Abrahamic religion. So I'm gonna ask you a very common question. You should know the answer to this. How many boys did Abraham have? Two. What's the firstborn's name? Ishmael. The second chosen son is Isaac. As a matter of fact, you wanna talk about what people groups are still ticked off? Ishmael and Isaac, it's the same thing. Because you got one group who tends to be more on the Islam side going, dude, we were the firstborn. Look, Ishmael's our guy. We know firstborn's supposed to be the most important. Then you got the Jews and all the Christians going, yeah, but God bypassed your kid and went to Isaac. And there's this war still going on in the world today. But again, is it Jacob and Esau? Oh, it wasn't Esau, it was Jacob. You're like, wait, but Esau came out first. Doesn't matter. Then all of a sudden, Joseph shows up. He's got 10 brothers ahead of him, but he's the chosen one. It's like God set up a system and kept breaking it. Why? Because I believe that God says, don't you dare put me in a formula. I don't care if I set up the system. I never said that was gospel fact. I said that's how it's normally gonna be. I didn't say that's how it's always gonna be. God has the ability to make that call. So let's talk about appearances. He sees Eliab, he's the firstborn son. The guy looks legit, the guy looks big. Great, let's grab that dude. God says, stop. Don't look at the outside. Outsides can be manipulated. Just because somebody looks rich and successful doesn't mean they're rich and successful, okay? Let me give you an example. I thought this was kind of a funny story in my past. So we're going all the way back to when Jill, my oldest, Jillian was just a baby. We were on vacation down in Oceanside, California. We love the beach area. And we brought my in-laws with us on vacation, and they were watching the baby, and so we could go out to dinner. We were going to a dinner right on the ocean. It was a fancier place. I was driving an Infiniti QX4, which is a SUV, and it wasn't new to us. It was older. It wasn't fancy or anything like that. It was just practical for us. We bought it used. So we're driving in, and I hate this experience. It was valet only, okay? Now, the problem with valet only is that when you pull in, they usually keep the nicest cars in a semicircle all the way around. So you gotta drive right in the middle of all the coolest cars that they have parked at that moment, right? And so I drove up, and in my little kind of smart aleck personality, I opened the door to the valet guy and I go, "Wow, do I feel poor?" And I handed him the keys. I was like, "What the heck? Like, there's Bentleys and all this stuff right in front of me." And he grabs my keys and he goes, "At least you can afford yours." And he gets in the car. I was like, "Oh, snap." He just slapped everybody. I was like, "Yeah, I love that guy." But the point was, is that he was watching false wealth every day go in front of him. And he was like, "Listen, some of these people can afford it. A bunch of them can't. They're fronting, right?" And you're like, "That's not real. Yeah, you got a lot of debt. You got a killer house, but now you're about to lose it." It's that kind of stuff. So outward appearances can be deceiving, so we got to start looking the way God looks at people, which is from the inside out. Inside determines true value. So why was David the guy? It wasn't because he was better fighter than his brothers. It wasn't because he was stronger than his brothers. It wasn't because he was more amazing than his brothers. It was because his heart was aligned with God. God has never sought amazing people. He's supposed to be the amazing one in the relationship, right? So he's actually looking for soft hearts that are listening because he knows how to bring the power. He knows how to bring the wisdom. He knows how to bring everything important. Your job is to say, "Lord, here I am, use me." That's what we are here for. One other thing that I highlighted about this particular story that was important to me, maybe because of what I do for a living, I have to consistently try to discern the will of God for the church, for my family, for my life, stuff like that. But what's interesting is so often I wonder if I got it wrong. If you go back through this story and you're Samuel, you're used to getting your way. If you tell somebody to do something, nobody's a bigger dog than you. You're supposed to do whatever Samuel says. Well, Samuel said to Jesse, "Bring all your boys." Wouldn't you assume he brought all of his boys? So then he starts going through them. "Lord, what about this one?" "Nope." "What 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 about this one?" "Nope." When you get to 7, are you not going, "Lord, did I grab the wrong family?" Like, then I'm like, "Guys, sorry about that. That was weird. It was supposed to be the Joneses. Can you go get them? We gotta start all over again." Like, now you feel like, "I'm looking like an idiot here. God, none of them? They're all here. Did I miss you?" Have you ever felt this way? Right? "God, I feel like you said something about my life. It's like way later now, and none of that has happened. Did I miss you?" I feel that a lot. Like, I had so many things that God said to me as a young man that I believed were visions that he gave me for the future. And a bunch of them haven't happened yet. I'm like, "Lord, I don't know if you know I crossed 50, but I'm just letting you know, tick, tick, tick." You know what I'm saying? Like, are we doing this? Are we not? And it makes me doubt myself, where I'm like, were those just the arrogant mind wanderings of a young man? Or, "God, did you say that?" Here's my encouragement to you. Is it possible we missed it? Yes. Maybe we're not great at hearing the voice of God. But more often than not, God's still in the process of working it out. If you're still on this planet, it's likely it's still in play. Does that make sense? Okay, so most of what we need to do is be a little better at patience, to let God get us to where he needs us to be. Yeah. Amen? Amen. Amen. Praise God. All right, and I'm going to make that point really strong here. Look at verse 11. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? Praise the Lord, he asked that. And Jesse's like, well, no. I'm like, dude, what did I ask you to do, man? There yet remains the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. Which, side note, what a sad day, right? Like, Jesse's like, boys, get in the station wagon. We're going. Where are we all going, Dad? Well, not you, David. What the heck? Yeah, we're going to go to a fancy dude, and he's going to anoint one of you. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be an amazing thing. We're probably going to eat great food. David, how about you stay here? And he's just like, bye, guys, as everyone drives away. He's like kicking the dust, right? And the sheep are like, dang, that was rough. Right? Okay. So then he's like, well, no, he's back home. So Samuel says to Jesse, well, go get him. We're not going to eat until he comes. So he sent him, brought him in. Now David was ruddy, had beautiful eyes, and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise and anoint him. This is the guy. So Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Holy Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel got up and went back home to Ramah. All right, let's talk about this for a second. How old is David here? Does anybody have a clue? About 14 to 15 years old. You have to do a lot of calculation moving backwards. There's a reason why we know that. So in the story that we're going to study next week, David and Goliath, he's actually about 15. So we're going to find out he's about 14, 15 here. So anything I'm about to tell you, I want you to picture a 14-year-old, okay? Because this is not a full-grown man. This is not all that, which is why when Samuel sees him, he's like, yeah, I don't really get this. And God's like, that's the guy. God's seeing a diamond in the rough. God knows what's going on. So he tracks on that. Now, here's the funniest part to me. Notice the description of David. He is ruddy, has beautiful eyes, and is handsome. What the heck? Didn't you just tell me not to look at the outside? Why are you talking about this guy? I thought we were supposed to look at the inside. He's like, yeah, but he's dreamy. And you're like, what the heck, man? Dude, I thought you just told me, don't look at the outside. Don't look at the outside. He's like, yeah, but those eyes, oh my gosh. Look at that. They're like, hello. You know, and they're like, what? You wearing eyeliner? What is? I just find it fascinating that it happens to mention what he does look like. Now, you're going to find out he's a super good-looking dude, ends up marrying a super good-looking lady, and they have a son that is, quote, the best-looking guy in the nation. His name is Absalom. So, yes, are they a good-looking family? Yes. But that's not the point of this. We're supposed to be looking at the inside, so we're going to find that out next. God picks David. He's like, anoint him. That's the guy. Notice there's no mention of why he got anointed. So this poor David kid, he's 15 years old. The station wagon comes back in. Hey, dude, get in the car. What the heck? Well, the guy wants to see you. For what? I don't know. Get in the stupid car. So he gets in the car. They drive over there. And then all of a sudden he says, hey, I'm here. And God's like, that's the guy. The guy's like, glug, glug, glug. Starts pouring oil on the guy's head. Then he's all squishy and he's like, I'm out. And he leaves. David's like, I feel so uncomfortable right now. Like, I think you ruined my jeans. What are you doing? Doesn't get any idea why he was anointed. And you kind of go, huh, that's kind of strange. You know what the weirdest part is? He anoints him. The Holy Spirit rushes upon him. And what that means is the Holy Spirit comes over him as with power, guidance, presence, like almost supercharges this kid. But what's so weird about it is we know now he's not going to be any form of a king for another 15 years. To a 15-year-old, that's a whole nother lifetime. How weird that God would anoint him now, and he's not going to be king for 15 years. And if the only thing he would ever, let's say he knew what he was being anointed for. All he can think is king, 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 king. He's going to feel like God messed up. But you know why God anointed him? Because between now and becoming a king, he had about 1 million assignments he needed to handle. See, here's our biggest problem. We always say, God, what's your plan for my life? As if there's one. You know what the plan is for your life? To live with him every day and do crazy stuff. Because you're gonna have a million assignments between now and whatever you thought was your big assignment. I'm telling you, you need the Holy Spirit for today. You need the Holy Spirit for tomorrow. You need the Holy Spirit for the following day. Amen? You don't know when a giant's gonna show up, and it could be a giant in your life, could be a giant in a friend's life. You may need the Holy Spirit to break through in that person's life and set them free. You don't know, but the Holy Spirit comes upon you for a purpose. And he's not just waiting around for you to do something important. So we find out, verse 14, now the Spirit of the Lord, that's a Holy Spirit, departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, behold now, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre, which is a handheld harp. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he'll play it and you'll be all better. So Saul said to his servants, great idea, provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me. And one of the young men raised his hand and he answered, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. I think we should get that guy. Okay, cool. This brings up a couple questions. As you're reading through that, if you were paying attention, here's the first question that might come to your mind. Wait, what do you mean God pulled the Holy Spirit? Is he gonna do that to me, right? So let me explain it for a moment. The short answer is, if you're a child of God, the answer is no. But the better question is, why? In the Old Testament, Israel was under the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant is an old contract between God and Israel. It was a merit-based, obedience-based, blessing, curse contract. If you followed God, good stuff would happen. If you did not follow God, bad stuff would happen. The Holy Spirit would come and go temporarily for assignments, for offices, for different temporary reasons. So kings would receive it, prophets would receive him, but then if there was disobedience, he would back off and leave. This is why, and wrongly sung in the church I grew up in, Psalm says, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. David said that because in his context, the Holy Spirit was taken from Saul. We shouldn't be singing it now because Jesus changed everything. When Jesus came, he said, I am launching a new covenant in my blood. I am going to deal with a sin problem. The reason why the Holy Spirit did not indwell before is there was a sin block. Jesus, when we surrender our lives to him, when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We become born again. He cleans up our spirits to a pure degree to where the Holy Spirit comes in our lives and is quote unquote the seal guaranteeing our inheritance, the Bible says, which means he locks our spirit down and we are sons and daughters of God. We are now walking temples of the presence of God. That's a huge deal. That was not the case in the past. So if you are a Christian that has surrendered to Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is permanent. Amen? Now, I'm gonna suggest to you, if any Old Testament person ever was told that, they would never believe it. Can you imagine, when Israel was about a million people, there was 71 people filled with the Holy Spirit, Moses and 70 elders, that's it. There was, out of a million people, they would never ever dream of a room like this, where you have the vast majority of 1,000 people having the Holy Spirit like Moses did. That would be an impossibility. Did they get hints of it? Yes. The prophet Joel said in the Old Testament, in the last days, which means anytime after Jesus comes, in the last days, the Holy Spirit will be poured out on my children, my sons and daughters will prophesy, and they will see visions and dreams. What was he talking about today? How incredible, and how could we take it for granted that we have what they never dreamed of being able to have? And we have it in each and every one of our hearts. How incredible is that? Praise the Lord. One other thing that it brings up that's creepy, and that is a tormenting spirit from God came upon him. You're like, whoa, hold up. I didn't know God was using tormenting spirits. What is that all about? I don't want one of those. That's yucky, right? Get that out of here. What does it mean? Well, first of all, does it mean that God let a demon loose, right? That it was the idea of, you know, just let the chain go and it went off on him. And then every time something happened, he'd pull it back, right? Is that possible? Yes, that is very possible. God still uses Satan and demons as pawns. How do we know that? Because they still exist. The Bible already says, in the end, Satan and his angels will be thrown into the lake of fire. In other words, the minute he's done with them, we're not necessary anymore, those guys. Now, here's what's interesting. That's not even the issue here. The actual translation doesn't speak to the quality of the spirit, meaning it doesn't mean it's a bad spirit. It means that it's a heavenly being doing something that feels bad to the individual. So what does that mean? Well, I don't know. If the angel of death comes through a household and kills somebody, it's still a good angel, but the outcome sure felt bad for that family. So that would be a tormenting spirit. Y'all tracking with me? So we don't actually have to deal with that here. We don't know what was going on. It feels demonic, but it could have just been an angel poking, right? Tormenting, harassing constantly. And you would go, well, that's weird. I don't think God does that. He was provoking Saul for a purpose. What was that purpose? This is very interesting because we're gonna find out. One last thing before we move on. Notice David's reputation. The kid immediately raised his hand. I know this guy, he shreds on the lyre, right? And that guy, like man of war, that guy's a tough kid. And I'm telling you, Holy Spirit's all over that guy. And he's amazing. I think you need that guy. Here's what I think is so cool about that. When God invited, David was ready to go. He didn't have to say, hold on, Lord, I have to go mature in my faith. He didn't have to say, I don't know, Lord, let me develop a prayer life. He didn't have to say, Lord, I don't know anything about the Bible. He didn't have to say any of that stuff. What did he say? I'm on, let's go. That's awesome. That is our job. That is our assignment. We'll talk about that in a moment. Pick it up in verse 19. Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me David, your son, who's with the sheep. And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat as gifts and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer, which is like an aide slash bodyguard, which is a pretty cool job for a 15-year-old, okay? And Saul sent to Jesse saying, let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight. And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. Okay, interesting things about that. First of all, does anybody else think it's a little bit weird that they're like, hey, Saul, no offense, dude, I think you have a demonic problem. And he was like, yeah, I totally do. Why? What are you thinking? You would assume that they would come up with something else. He's like, what you need? You need somebody that can shred on the guitar. You're like, I'm sorry, what? What did you just say? You need a musician. I think I need a doctor. I think I don't know. I need like a priest. I don't know what you're talking about. They're like, no, a musician will do it. Why did they think that, right? Because it's somehow in their mind, they're like, I got it. Have somebody play over you. What they knew was that music is powerful. What they knew is that music is emotional. Music cuts to a different place. Music, I would suggest to you, is spiritual. I believe that there's stuff that music can do that nothing else can do. And I'm going to suggest to you that's the very reason why we spend the first 30 minutes of our entire service worshiping God in music, because it creates a different atmosphere in our heart. It gets us out of our intellectual funk And it allows us to get into a different place of flowing as one up to God. It's like one big bonfire to the Lord as we lend our voices together, right? But I think at that same time, God is ministering to his people during the worship service, and we are even having hearts be changed as our hands are raised. Does that make sense? So they knew this stuff. So sure enough, what I thought was also interesting is we automatically assume David was playing worship music. It never says that. It just said he played music. Those other guys weren't believers. They're like, you need somebody to play music. You know? And they're like, I don't know, bro. You do the Eagles or something. But they just knew there was something about it, right? So he plays that. And here's what is so great about the entire plan. Where is David now? In Saul's care. How do you get a nobody into the royalty circle? Oh, you poke Saul over and over and over again. He has a problem. David can solve it. Bing, he's in the palace. See, that's the whole thing. Is it possible that God can use bad stuff in our life to draw us to himself? 100%. God knows how to work with everything. And he was masterminding the entire thing. Boom, now you have David, who was with the sheep, is now with the king. Now all royalty people know who he is. Now he's mixing with everybody. Now I'm gonna suggest to you, because of the next story, David did not live with Saul. David became a permanent employee who was on call, right? Meaning every time you need me, you're on. But you're my permanent guy. Because next time we see him, he's coming from home and he's not necessarily hanging out with Saul in his place. All right, so let's just finish it out. When God invites, will we be ready? That's the heart of what I'm seeing here. Because some of us are like, you know what? I don't know, church, it's okay. It's okay, it's hard to get there. It's hard to get up. You know, it's kind of a commute. It's kind of, I don't know. Then all of a sudden it's like, oh, do you read your Bible? I don't know. It's kind of boring. I'm not sure I want to read my Bible. Well, do you have a prayer life? I don't really. I mean, like when things are wrong, like in my life, yeah, then I'll start praying and stuff like that. What's intriguing about that is the only reason we have that attitude is we think we're not using it. You know how Christianity is designed? You should be using it every day. Because here's why. Everyone around you needs something. You're on. So this whole business of why am I reading the Word of God? I'm never gonna use that stuff. As a matter of fact, you're probably gonna use it tomorrow or next week. So whatever you read might well apply to somebody else if it didn't apply to you. So we're always working behind the scenes when it's boring, when it's mundane. Why? Because we're always ready to go. You're gonna find out in the next story, David's pretty good with a sling. You know why he's really good with a sling? Because on every boring day, he practiced. That's why. Because he's out there talking to sheep. They're looking at him like, no hablo inglés. I don't know, what's up, bro? But I don't speak what you speak. So he's just like, whatever. Zing, zing, all day long, zing. And they're like, hey, you're pretty good at that. Okay, because when a giant showed, he was ready to go. But before a giant showed, a bear showed, a lion showed, and he used his gifts every day. That way, when something big happened, he was already locked and loaded. Does that make sense? Christianity, that we are about to walk out of here, just know this, you're on. Always be prepped and ready to go. Amen? Amen, praise God. Can we have the prayer team come on up here? Let's close this out. Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you. May you be glorified in our lives, in our thoughts, in our actions. That God, that as you invite us, may we be the ones that say, yes, sir, I'm ready to go. Let's do it. Lord, that we say, here I am, send me. That I don't know what the assignment is, Lord, but I know that it matters to you, it matters to us. Therefore, God, we lay willingly our lives as living sacrifices onto the altar of God. And we just say, Lord, use us. Allow us to be the ones that know how to train, know how to discern your voice, know how to have your word come up in memory so that at any time when our friends, the people around us are struggling, God, we might be their defender in Jesus' name. We thank you so much for calling us, rescuing us. If there are any that do not know you, Lord, would you draw them to you now, to the glory of your name, in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a wonderful weekend.